What a privilege to be able to open up the Word of God and speak of the Lord Jesus as He is set forth before us here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of His body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect, must fear her husband. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we are thankful that our Redeemer is faithful and true, that everything that He has said, He will do. We are thankful that every morning Your mercies are new. And the reason why we know any of these things to be so is because Your love has displayed itself most fully to us, for us, at the cross. And when things give way, we are thankful for the reliability that our souls can find in that place. Our Father, it is our goal this morning to speak of Christ and to exalt Him. And we know that this is the ministry of the Spirit of God, to reveal the Son, to glorify Jesus, to be that divine spotlight on Him. And so we pray and ask now that according to Your great mercy, You would smile upon us and send Your Holy Spirit to take over in this meeting, to be with the speaking and the hearing, and to produce effects, O Lord and God, in the lives of men and women and boys and girls that could only be attributed to You, that far transcend any human ability. Our Father, our confidence this morning is fully grounded in You, Your mercy, and in the work of Your Spirit. And so come and have Your way with us, we pray. Thank You for the privilege of such a great text and a great truth. In Jesus' name we now pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Why am I so afraid? I never knew that love could hurt so much. Yet I love you, and all I want is to love you. You recognize these words by chance? Sound familiar to you in any way? They might, if you've ever read the book Shadowlands, or perhaps watched the movie production released by the BBC in 1985. It is a book that portrays one of the most powerful real-life examples of the love of a husband for his wife. Theirs was an unorthodox relationship, to say the least. The man had been a confirmed bachelor, a world-renowned academic with a distinguished career at both Oxford and Cambridge, a popular Christian author and conference speaker. His name was Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis, affectionately known as Jack. by his friends. Her name was Joy Davidman, a divorced woman, a mother of two young sons, an American of Jewish extraction, a former communist. So radically different were they in their backgrounds and life experiences. No one could have ever anticipated they would marry one another, but they did, amazingly so, when Lewis was 57 years old. They married in April of 1956. Now, the essence of the storyline in Shadowlands is Lewis's own discovery of real love late in his life. It is in the meeting and in the marrying of Joy Davidman that he comes to learn the meaning of love, no longer merely as an academic, no longer merely as an English professor, but as a human being. But even more heart-wrenching, friends, is the increasing awareness of the costliness of real love that is forced upon him as he helplessly stands by and watches his wife die a slow, painful death from cancer just 4 brief years after their marriage. Now, it is in the opening scenes of the BBC production that the voice of C.S. Lewis is heard, summarizing his feelings for his terminally ill wife. "Why am I so afraid? I never knew that love could hurt so much. Yet I love you, and all I want is to love you." A world-renowned scholar, a first-class Christian thinker, 61 years old. "I never knew that love could hurt so much. I never knew that love could cost so much. I never knew that love would demand such involvement, such giving, such surrender, such violent self-sacrifice." It's the very thing that is before us this morning, beloved, in Ephesians 5:25. The romance of Jesus Christ for His beloved, the church. A love of such surrender, such cost, such pain, such violent self-sacrifice that it is nothing short of awesome. And then, dear brothers, to realize that the apostle then wheels on us and says, "Study it, gaze upon it, linger long over it, and then emulate what you see." It is nothing short of overwhelming. It is a Herculean task, this commitment on the part of a Christian husband to act in the highest good of his wife, to love her, as we discovered last Lord's Day, with a deep-seated, thoroughgoing, purposeful kind of love in which the totality of his humanity, his body, his mind, his emotions, his will, expresses itself in the achievement of her greatest good. And of course, what makes this an absolute impossibility, apart from the supernatural empowerment of the Spirit of God, is the fact that a Christian husband is to love his wife in this way unceasingly. Husbands, love your wives. Does this humble you, brothers, the way it humbles me? Does it humble you, brothers? I think of the young men who are here this morning who are not yet married. The anticipation of entering into this holy responsibility ought to take your breath away. It ought to shake you right down to your toes. You need to understand, dear brothers, that you are not ready to marry simply because your body has matured into manhood. You're not ready to marry simply because you now possess procreative powers. Long before your hormones start running out of control at the thought of a beautiful woman, you need to consider the exceedingly practical question that ought to be put before you from this very text this morning. Could I ever love another person like this? Could I ever love another person quite so selflessly? Because I'm convinced, beloved, that there are many men and women who can't. Richard Halverson says, 69 years of life and 42 of marriage have brought with it a deep, settled conviction. In the economy of God, 100% of the responsibility for sustaining a marriage belongs to the husband. No failure or sin on the part of the wife is his justification to forsake her. Paul is explicit. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives. This instruction admits of no condition whereby a husband may leave his wife. Christ will not forsake his church no matter how she fails. A husband cannot force his wife to receive his love or reciprocate it, but he must love her. How do we do this, brothers? How do we do it? We learn to do it by trafficking in the atmosphere of the cross. By immersing ourselves in the contemplation of the glories of the cross, because I said to you last Lord's Day, this particular kind of love by design is imitative. It is learned by watching a person. It's learned by watching Jesus Christ. A listener in awe of the genius of Yehudi Menuhin once praised the great concert violinist. "I would give my life to play like that," the admirer said, to which Menuhin gently responded, "I have." If you are a Christian husband here this morning, you want to love your wife like this, don't you? "I would give my life to love like this," we might even say, the gentle response of Jesus to us. "I have." He has displayed to us the love of a husband for a wife. He has surrendered everything for his eternally beloved bride, the church. And the way we do the same, dear brothers, is by watching him. It's by fixing our gaze upon that cross. Those of you who are regularly a part of Christ Community Church and know me in any way, you know that I will go to my grave believing that you can't ever hear enough of the cross. And dear friends, part of the reason why I am persuaded of that is because the fact of the matter is very few contemporary evangelicals understand the significance of the cross. The cross does not grip them. Yes, they would readily admit, the cross, after all, is the foundation of Christianity. But to hear them say it, you know, sounds more like a concession than an eager affirmation. And in effect, it proves often to be a clever way of ignoring the cross. What do I mean by this? Well, there is a very real sense, beloved, in which the cross of Jesus Christ is the foundation of Christianity. But here's the problem with the way this sentiment ends up working itself out practically in the life of a Christian. Who ever pauses to consider the cement blocks in their basement? You spend much time caring about the concrete slab upon which your house is built? I mean, when you're enjoying a tasty meal in the kitchen or good music in the family room or a sound evening of sleep in the bedroom, how often do you catch yourself and say, "Oh yeah, the foundation! Let me tip my hat to the foundation. I mean, if it weren't for the foundation, I wouldn't even be here." I've never met anybody like that, have you? The cross? Well, yes, it's the foundation of Christianity. Yes, the cross is the foundation of our church. It's the foundation of our home, our family, and yet in a very profound sense, beloved, it is a grossly inadequate analogy because the cross was never intended to be the unseen foundation upon which we then build all of the other things that we really get excited about. Things like marriage and family and everything else under the sun. You want to talk about what it means to be a truly Christian husband? Great! Let's do it the way the Apostle Paul does, shall we? Let's lift our gaze up to the cross. And from that lofty elevation, let us learn something about the kind of love God demands from a husband who names his son as Savior. Now, as we discovered last Lord's Day, Paul's initial exhortation is clear. We can at least give him that. Husbands, love your wives. The words are simple enough, right? Subject, verb, object. Husbands, love your wives. But as we intimated last time, what does he really mean by this command, love? The fact is, my friends, this word love has the quality of an X in a mathematical equation. Until that X can be described, we can't completely be sure we really know what it means. And so it's in the next phrase you'll notice that Paul quantifies the meaning of this X. Husbands, love your wives. What in the world does this mean? Just as Christ loved the church. And maybe the two most functional words in this phrase are the words just as. They introduce both comparison and cause. In other words, Christ's love for the church is both the model of and the basis for a Christian husband's love for his wife. Here is the filling out of the X in the equation, you see, the description of the command, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Now, in the event that I've lost you in this, allow me to summarize in a sentence. Love on the part of a Christian husband is described by the kind of love Jesus displays for the church. Very simple, isn't it? Love on the part of a Christian husband is now described by the kind of love Jesus displays for the church. But before we go any further, dear friends, I want you to notice something that is easily overlooked. You see the change in the tenses? Look at that. Look at those words on that page in the Bible that you're holding in your hand. Look at the change in the tenses. Same verb, different tense. Husbands, love, present tense in the original language, carrying with it the idea of ongoing, continual, durative action. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ. Watch the shift. Loved. Aorist tense, snapshot action. A husband is to keep on continually loving his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church? Exactly. Now, friends, we know from the rest of the New Testament scriptures that Jesus loves his church, continues to love his church. He builds his church, he feeds his church, he purifies his church, he protects his church, he gives life to his church. He loves his church. And when we consider what the rest of the scriptures teach us about the church's ultimate destiny, perhaps one of the most important passages right here in Ephesians chapter 5, we discover that Jesus Christ will always love his church. With Jesus, it is always about the church. But you see, my friends, Paul is speaking, after all, here to men who can be notoriously slow at connecting the dots. And so to be as obvious as is possible in this command to love, he takes this vast, limitless, incomprehensible, eternal perfection of Jesus Christ, and he summarizes it all in one historical moment. He seizes, as it were, the single most revealing expression of the love of Christ for his bride, and he now thrusts it before us as the definitive illustration of how husbands are to love their wives unceasingly. Husbands, keep on loving your wives just as Christ loved the church. And at this point, friends, there can be no misunderstanding in his meaning, can there? It's the cross. It's the atonement. It's the just for the unjust. It is the lovely for the unlovely. It is the sinless for the sinful. And it is what we as husbands are to imitate. Now, to help you see the magnificence of this in all of its beauty and luster, I'd like to draw your attention to four facets of this love that grow right out of this text. Two we'll see this morning, two next Lord's Day. And as a result, I pray, we will all have a fuller appreciation of what Christ has done for us, and consequently, as husbands, a greater and more practical understanding of how we are to love our wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. But how has Jesus loved the church? Here's the first facet of this. Notice what the text says. He has loved her with a self-giving love. He has loved her with a self-giving love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is how he's loved her. This is epexegetical, isn't it, Kevin? So make sure you teach your boys that this next week. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the real stress in the original, friends, is on the self-initiating action of Jesus. He gave himself up for her. Now, very often we find that the Scriptures speak about God giving up His Son for us, don't we? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Very often the Scriptures stress God giving up His Son for us as an act of love. But here you'll notice, friends, that the nuance is a little bit different. And from the vantage point of Jesus Christ, it is far more personal, isn't it? Here the emphasis is not God giving up His Son. Here the emphasis is Jesus handed Himself over to death. He gave up Himself. As it were, He weighed the pros and the cons. He pondered the bitterness of the cup that had been given Him to drink. And He drank it to the very dregs. I would remind you that when the Romans come to arrest Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no need to chase Him out of some kind of hiding place. He stepped up to them and said, "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am He." It was a willing surrender. It was a self-giving sacrifice. Some months ago, we read this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." It was the will of God that Jesus Christ surrender Himself voluntarily in a self-initiating sacrifice. And do you know beyond all of that, dear friends, that this self-giving sacrifice brought great pleasure to the heart of God? Jesus Himself says in John 10, "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And what's more, do you realize, friend, that it is this kind of sacrifice, a self-initiating kind of sacrifice, that is the highest possible expression of love to those on behalf of whom it is made? There is no greater display of love than self-initiating sacrifice. Jesus taught us this in John 15. "Greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends." This is the proof, beloved, that Jesus loves the church. This is the demonstration that Jesus loves the church. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Earlier in this chapter, Ephesians 5, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us." In other words, this is the sign, this is the proof, this is the display, this is the irrefutable demonstration that the church is the special object of the affection of Jesus Christ. that He has loved the church with the greatest kind of love, most graphically, the most graphically overt expression of His love, the self-initiating sacrifice of Himself. Now, friends, why is it that we must always speak of the cross? Why is it that we always talk about the cross? Why is it that we always sing of the cross? Because it is the one thing that steadily reminds us of how much we are loved by Jesus Christ. In a world that is so violently sinful and so utterly self-consumed, we as the people of God need to be reminded of this every week of our lives. We determine God's love for us not by goosebumps running up and down the back of our neck. Praise be to God, our appreciation of the love of God for us is built on something a little bit more substantive than that. We look at the cross, and any hesitation about the love of God for us is eviscerated. The guts are cut out of it. Marcus Barth says, "The cross of Christ is the ground on which the church stands, the source from which her life flows, the instrument by which her status as Christ's beloved is demonstrated." This is how we know that He loves us. We look at the cross. Now, I know that throughout the history of human existence, friends have surrendered up their lives for friends. Soldiers have surrendered up their lives for their country. Parents have surrendered up their lives for their children. And these are great sacrifices indeed. But my friends, there are two very important things about this self-initiating sacrifice that sets it apart from every other. Number one, the infinite value of the one who made it. The infinite value of the one who made it. He was a man, to be sure. A sinless man. And yet at the very same time, in the great mystery of godliness, He was full deity in human flesh. And so the Scriptures tell us that it was by His mouth that the universe was brought into existence. That it was by His hand that the stars were poised in space. That it was His glory that the angels ceaselessly have adored from the instant of their creation. And yet, my friends, for the love of His bride, He turned away from all of the glory that was rightfully His. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans tells us. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross, Philippians 2. It is condescension of infinite proportion. We could never begin to plumb the depths of such self-giving, self-initiating sacrifice. There is a second thing that sets this sacrifice apart from all other self-initiating sacrifices. And that is the nature of the sufferings He endured for His bride. The nature of the sufferings He endured for His bride. Now, beloved, in a very real sense, the cross is a horrible scene, isn't it? The sights and the sounds and the smells of Golgotha must have been terrible. But we must not let our sentimentalism run away with us. We must never get so preoccupied with the physical torments of the cross that we fail to appreciate the real experience of hell that was endured there. I don't mean a hellish kind of experience like we use that kind of speaking. I mean the experience of the very abandonment of God. Bible, to be sure, my friends, is graphic, isn't it? In its images used to speak of the place of eternal condemnation, phrases like outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, unquenchable fire, But my friends, by far and away the most graphic expression of hell in all of the Bible is that which comes off the lips of Jesus Christ Himself as He hangs on the cross in dereliction. My God, why have You forsaken Me? That's what the ultimate experience of hell will be like. Altogether and eternally forsaken by God Himself. What all unforgiven people will experience for all of eternity in that place. He endured it. He experienced it. What sets this self-initiating sacrifice apart from all other self-initiating sacrifices? The infinite value of the One who made it and the nature of the sufferings He endured. It ought to drop you to your knees, friends. It ought to drive you to repentance. It ought to thrust you before this Savior in worship, an infinite sacrifice motivated by an immeasurable love. Is this how you love your wives? Dear Christian husbands? Is this how you love your wife? You say, well, Art, you know, this is a bit unrealistic, don't you think? I mean, in all probability, I will never have to die for my wife. Oh, yes, you will. Every time her greatest good requires an expression of self-denial on your part, you will have to die for your wife. You see, marital love is like death. It wants all of us. It lays claim on all that we are. It demands all of us. What did C.S. Lewis say? I never knew that love could hurt so much. This is the stuff of real marriage, brothers. Not surrendering your life in a blaze of romantic glory for your wife, but the daily and perhaps even hourly putting to death of your own desires, your own preferences, your own pleasures, so that you might secure her supreme well-being. So perhaps it means maybe saying no to a promotion. Maybe saying no to the internet. Maybe saying no to some kind of recreational activity. Now, brothers, I want to tell you from the struggles of my own soul, which at times seem so utterly incorrigible, love of self dies hard. Is this not true? Love of self dies hard. And though we drive a stake through our hearts and think that the fight is over, somehow the corpse keeps coming back to life. Someone has said, I think rightfully so, that the problem with most marriages is that the husband and wife are both in love with the same man. I think that's true. You love your wife like this, brothers? Let me encourage you that just about the time you feel pressed to your limit and ready to say enough is enough, remember the model. Remember the great romance and the greatest of all lovers. Ponder the cross and remind yourself of the enormity of His self-giving love as defined by the value of His person and the nature of His sufferings. John Calvin has said, "For ought not men to call to mind both evening and morning the grace that is shown us by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when all together have thought well about it and set their minds on it, the married men ought also to think with themselves, why is it that God has shown Himself so loving, so kind, so pitiful towards me? See, He has advanced me to such dignity, it is good reason that I should fashion myself like Him. And now He will have me to behave myself towards my wife as Jesus Christ has behaved Himself towards me. Is not this enough to break hearts that were as hard as stone, yea, as steel? Yes, surely." Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. How has Jesus loved the church? He has loved her with a self-giving love. Now, Secondly, and almost always overlooked, Jesus has loved the church with an exclusive love. He has loved her with an exclusive love. You say, from where do you get this idea? Well, who's the subject of this love? Who is the great lover in this romance? Jesus. But who is the object of his beloved? Is it just aimlessly directed? There's an aim to this love. It's pointed in a direction. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For, that little preposition is so important, that little word. For, it means on behalf of, for the sake of, for the benefit of. On behalf of, for the sake of, for the benefit of whom? Her! The church! There's a focus here. And why did he love her in this way? In other words, was there some kind of intentionality to his love? Some purpose behind it? Verse 26. We'll look at this more closely next Lord's Day. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, my friends, do you hear the exclusivity in this love? Do you see the focus in this love? The particularity to it? The narrowness in it? This is not some kind of generic, indiscriminate love for all. This is an exclusive, particular, effectual love for his bride. Don't argue with me. That's the text. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let the Bible speak to us, beloved. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ, to be sure, accomplished a great many things. I take it that there are certain unlimited benefits that stem from the cross work. For example, the fact that everybody on planet Earth experiences what theologians have called common grace. The rain falling on the just and the unjust. The sun rising on the just and the unjust. But my friends, when we come to speak about the work of substitutionary sin-bearing, this specific accomplishment of the cross is a gift that Jesus Christ purchased for his bride. He loved her and gave himself up for her. And from the very beginning, this was declared so. What did Gabriel say to Joseph? You were to give him the name Jesus, because he will save all people from their sins. Because he will save a particular group of people. His people from their sins. There's a particularity here. There is an exclusivity here. There is a narrowness here, beloved. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for, and then very strong in the original text, the sheep. Not just sheep. A particular group of sheep. Not sheep and goats. The sheep. He goes on a few verses later to refer to them as my sheep. There's a particularity here. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders? Acts chapter 20. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. What did he buy with his own blood? The church. There is a focus. There is a particularity. There is a narrowness here. My friends, the purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not merely to effect a potential salvation for all. It was to effectually purchase the full salvation of all those who would comprise the bride. Husbands, love your wives just as Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. My friends, if I believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was intended to be unlimited in its accomplishment, then I would have to be a universalist, believing that all men, all women, all boys, all girls would be saved, because the one thing that the Scriptures are so abundantly clear about regarding the atonement is that in His self-giving sacrifice, Jesus Christ got what He paid for. When He cried victoriously from the cross, "It is finished," it was infinitely more than a suggestion that a potential salvation was now available to all people who would have their own discernment to come and see their need of it. No, it was a sovereign declaration that the dowry for the bride had been paid in full. There is a particularity here. There is a narrowness, an exclusivity here. And we come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And John gives to us that vision of heaven in chapter 5. And there is the Lamb, and surrounding the Lamb are multitudes of creatures worshiping Him. And John says, "And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased..." Listen. "You purchased with your blood men from God out of every tribe and language and people and nation." It does not say of Jesus, "You purchased with your blood for God every tribe, language, people, and nation." It says that with His blood, Jesus purchased men for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation. My friends, why do we send missionaries to the four corners of the earth with full confidence, knowing that the gospel enterprise will prevail? Not because Jesus potentially died for every tribe, language, people, and nation. That wouldn't motivate me to go. Some might get saved. We go with absolute confidence in this gospel endeavor because we know that on the cross He actually purchased men out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. Something was accomplished when He died on the cross. He gave Himself up for her. And my friends, do you realize that we sing of this nearly every Sunday around here? Sometimes, you know, we just kind of parrot these words and go through the motions, failing to appreciate what we're communicating to God. But those old hymn writers, particularly out of the 19th century, were better theologians than most any of us are today. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. Listen, from heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. You sing that often around here. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace. Humbled Himself, so great is love, and bled for all His chosen race. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife, for those He came to save. Now friends, what is my point in all of this? I hope that my point is Paul's point. If it is the responsibility of a Christian husband to emulate the self-giving love that Jesus Christ has for His bride, and that this specific self-giving love is exclusive to her alone, it means that a Christian husband is to love his wife in a way that he loves no other woman. In other words, the exclusive love of Jesus Christ for the church is the basis for a husband's exclusive love directed toward his wife. My friends, you miss the peculiar focus of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the church, and you invalidate the rationale for a husband to love his wife like no other woman. These things hang together in this text. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives. Husbands, verse 28, ought to love their wives. Verse 33, each one of you also must love his wife. What did we say about submission? The Bible doesn't call all women to submission to all Christian men. They call all Christian women to submission to one man. And the imperative here is not that all men love all women like this. It's that a man loves one woman like this, and only one woman like this. And the basis is the exclusive love that Jesus displays for His church. He loved her and gave Himself up for her. Winston Churchill once attended a formal banquet in London where all of the attending dignitaries were asked the following question. If you could not be who you are, who would you most like to be? Well, naturally, everybody was curious to discover what Churchill would say. He was seated next to his wife, and when it finally came to be Churchill's turn, the old man, the last respondent to the question, stood to his feet and gave his answer. If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be, and here he paused and reached out to take his wife's hand, Lady Churchill's second husband. The old boy made some points that night, didn't he? It's peculiar to her. It's particular to her. It's exclusive to her. Now, brothers, here is the question that we need to pose to one another. Do you love your wife with an exclusive kind of love? Do you love your wife with this exclusive kind of love? Or do you think about other women? Do you allow your affections to wander? Do you allow yourself relationships that are compromising and scintillating and provocative? Do you read literature that inflames your passions? You pick up magazines that are intended to arouse? Tap into the pornography on the internet? Brothers, I want to tell you something this morning. There is no sin like this sin. Give up the lie that all sins are created equal, that one sin is just as bad as any other sin. All sins damn, but this sin destroys. It devastates. This sin decimates. Can such sin be forgiven? Absolutely. When we run back to that cross. Because God's mercy in Jesus Christ overcomes the most flagrant of sins. And so by all means this morning, I invite you to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. If your transgressions have expressed themselves in a sexual way, come to the cross. If the love that is to be exclusive to your wife has in any way been compromised, repent from that and find freedom from the tyranny of this most oppressive guilt. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Husbands, love your wives. But how do we describe what this is? And a love that is exclusive. I never knew that love could hurt so much, said C.S. Lewis. Yet I love you, and all I want is to love you. An old Puritan by the name of Thomas Hooker said it like this: the man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes, museth on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength. He loves her. Just like Jesus has loved the church. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father in heaven, how we love the cross. With all that we endure in this sin-cursed world, what a wonderful thing it is to be reminded regularly that you and your Son have loved us to such an extent. To know that we who are so utterly undeserving have been the objects of your infinite expression. You do some things for all people, and we praise you for that. But this morning we are particularly filled with joy at the fact that for some people you do all things. This is how you have loved the bride, the church, your body. And Father, we who are here as husbands are in awe of such a love and clipped at our knees, because we know that rarely a day passes that we do not fall so incredibly short of such love. And so we come again to your cross. And we ask you, O God, for mercy to forgive and motivation to obey. We ask, O Lord and God, that day by day, as we reflect upon the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus, that our own hearts would be filled with renewed selflessness, that selfishness and self-centeredness would be crushed underfoot. Our Father, we love you this morning. We love our great Savior, Jesus. And we love the Spirit who has helped us to see Jesus in at least a portion of His beauty this morning. We thank You in the great name of our Savior. Amen.